Okay, let's get started with our lesson for this morning as we get right down to the very end of the book of Revelation. And we'll start with Revelation chapter 22 this morning. Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, we find now that a description of the New Jerusalem is being brought forth. We find out that that city is a special city, such as never has been before. This is the city where God himself lives, no longer in the third heaven, but dwelling again with men. And as it was in the days of the Garden of Eden, when God came down to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the afternoon, God now dwells with all his people continuously. And they always have access to him. From a reading of that which transpired in the Garden of Eden, God came and went. There were times when God simply was not there. That isn't the case in the New Jerusalem. He is always there, and his people always have access to him. And we talked about the fact that not only is there the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, but there is also a new earth. And that new earth is populated with nations. And those nations have leaders. People come and go from the earth freely at all times. So there's always contact between human beings that live in this time and Almighty God himself. And of course, the bride of Christ dwells in the New Jerusalem with the bridegroom, always. That's a wonderful thing. I think it's confusing, or at least confusing to me, how that in so much of churchianity, theologians and preachers try to reach back into the Old Testament and purloin that which belonged to Israel and apply it to the church. They go back and talk about the blessings of the bountiful harvest, the blessings of the corn and the oil and the wine. They talk about all of the blessings of dwelling in that earthly tabernacle of God. How foolish. The church has so much better. As I've said before and will say again, in Old Testament times, if a child of Israel decided to come into the presence of God, he couldn't. The closest he could come would be to go to the door of the tabernacle, and not without a sacrifice. The sacrifice was handed over to the priest. He could stand in the doorway and watch the sacrifice consumed, but then the blood was taken. The priest went into the inner reaches of the tabernacle that go between. Yes, he could see God, but then again he could not. Somehow God in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day is not intercourse with the living God. They saw him from afar off. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he entered into the Holy of Holies and not without the blood of a sacrifice, saw the Shekinah glory of God as it dwelt above the mercy seat and between the cherubims. And with great fear of his life, would make intercession for the nation of Israel, sprinkling the blood. And then he would immediately leave. Oh, who wants to go back to the nation of Israel? Even if you were the high priest, you got a very brief glimpse of the Holy of Holies. You didn't see God, you saw his form in the Shekinah glory. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, and then it was time to leave, the briefest of moments. And we want to go back to Israel and purloin what they have? All the things that Christ has given his bride. Even now, when we dwell in what C.S. Lewis called the shadow lands, where we see through the glass darkly, we have privileges that no Israelite ever enjoyed. God has created within us a new man, incapable of sin, created in the image of He who did create him. And if that were not enough, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within the tabernacle of our bodies. An Israelite would not have dared to dream such a thing. And even here, even in this wasteland that we inhabit now, the Spirit of God cries forth to our spirit, and we cry forth to Him, Abba, Father. No Israelite had that privilege. In the nation of Israel, only a small portion, one of the 12 tribes, was allowed to have any priestly duty of all. And even among the tribe of the Levites, only a small number of certain families were selected to carry out the duties of the tabernacle. But we, as New Testament believers, every one of us is a priest of God, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. If a stranger were to approach the camp of Israel and ask about God, the Israelites would say, well, we don't know very much about that. Go on over there and see if you can ask one of the priests. And the Levites were camped around the tabernacle too. He could go ask the Levites and say, well, we don't know really very much about it. We don't belong to the right family and our course hasn't yet come up. We don't know what goes on in there. And he could go and ask one of the priests who did minister within the tabernacle, tell us about God. And they'd have to say, well, you know, I just work at the brazen altar. People bring me the sacrifices, and I kill the sacrifice and prepare it and put it on the altar, but then another priest comes out and he takes the blood, and I don't really know what he does with it. That's not my part of the ministry. And no, I haven't seen God in there. They could ask those that kept the table of showbread, kept the menorah lit, tended to the altar of incense. Tell us about God. Well, we're of that course of priests that takes care of things in the holy place. We've never been in the Holy of Holies, and we don't know what goes on in there. Only the high priest can go in there. He only goes in once a year. And if that stranger were so fortunate as to be able to get hold of the high priest. The high priest would tell him, yes, I go in there once a year and I see this unearthly glow. But nobody ever speaks to me. And I sprinkle the blood on the altar and I'm filled with fear. And I get out of there about as quick as I can because of the awe of the sense of his presence. But I've never seen him and he's never said anything to me. Why don't you go ask one of the prophets? Well, let's suppose that the stranger was fortunate enough to live in one of the times of the prophets. He goes and asks Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or even Daniel, tell us about God. Oh, he's great, and he's powerful, and he's wonderful. Daniel would have told him, you know, he's running this place. I can tell you all about the time when the Gentiles are going to run the earth and Jerusalem's going to be trodden down until Messiah comes. Well, tell us about the Messiah. Well, we don't know very much about him, but we know he's coming. Come on, Isaiah, you're the one that said the Gentiles were going to get in on the action. Tell us about God. Well, I've never met him face to face, and every time he talks to me, it's in a trance or a vision. And I don't do any of the talking. He just tells me what to write down. Here, let me tell you about what he's going to do with the Gentiles. Oh, that's great news, but we want to know him. Sorry. And the church wants to go back and grab that? What's that all about? What's with that? Christ came forth and delivered us and set us free from the bondage, the handwriting of those ordinances which were contrary to us, which made sin exceeding sinful, and which God had foretold no one could keep. And the transgression of one of those commandments leads to death, for sin is the transgression of the law, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes, delivered us out of the bondage of the law into the glorious liberty and light of the children of God. And we want to go back and obey the Ten Commandments. Yeah, right. Well, here it is. The summation of all things. No more shadowlands. No more commandments. But face to face and the commander. And God will dwell with his people. He will sustain them. They'll lack for nothing. Verse number 1 in chapter 22 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Have we ever heard of the water of life before? Or is this the first time that we meet it in the scriptures? Okay. Not only was the manna that came down from heaven, but he was also the fountain of life. Anywhere else? He said to the Samaritan woman that he would give her living water, and indeed he did, and many of her countrymen. Do we meet it anywhere else? All right, the rock was smitten and water came forth. Is there another instance? As you're providing me all these instances, I hope that your mind is trying to connect the dots. What is the commonality here? What's the common denominator? How about another? What's the book of Ezekiel mostly about? The vision of the throne of God, and what else? Yes, it is about the end times. Is there anything about a river or water connected with Ezekiel's prophecy? Ezekiel takes chapters to explain the construction and glories of a certain structure. Yes. Yes. And what issues out in Ezekiel's temple from under the throne of God and under the threshold of the door, and everything that it touches is blessed. It's a river. Did somebody connect the dots? What's the common denominator? Water of life, the river that flows forth from under the throne. Okay, it sure does. It is. Is there something else? And I'm thinking more about where it comes from than the physical characteristics of the water itself. What do you suppose this tells us? All of the examples that we just talked about from various places in the scripture, what is the message there as far as mankind is concerned? Yes, God is the source of life. As God is light, that's one of his characteristics. He's also the source of life. What's so wicked about evolution? You know, sometimes we just hear about it and deal with it so often that our consciences become dull and we just say, well, if the public school wants to teach that, let them teach it. I'm tired of listening to it. It's really not so bad. It's a lie, but it's just what they believe. It denies the existence of God, certainly, but what is the main thrust of evolution? Why was the theory of evolution necessary? You're getting really close to it. Now, carry that backwards a step or two, and you'll have it. We certainly do. All right. The top of the food chain. There's still something else here, and it has to do with the source of life. Evolution is necessary because we're here. We came from some place. That's an inescapable conclusion that hits even the two-celled college professors. Speaking of their brains, and they fire on alternate days. We came from someplace. It's obvious. It's a question that demands an answer. Well, where did we come from? Why, we just happened. One day a long, long time ago, everything sprang forth out of nothing. Isn't it amazing how close they get to the truth? Because that's exactly what God did when He created the heavens and the earth. He did it by fiat creation. He brought forth something out of nothing. But of course, in their scenario, pardon? Except if you're an evolutionist. What does that tell us about the relationship of the idea? They call it the theory of evolution. It is not even a workable hypothesis. But what does that tell us about the relationship between science and evolution? Evolution is not science. It's religion. Pure and simple. It tries to answer the question, where did we come from, by presupposing that there is no God. So what's the wicked thing about evolution? It denies the fact that we were created. We were created by God, to whom we are answerable. And what does the Bible tell us in the book of Romans will happen to a person that believes in such a thing? And even as they did not like to... He turned them over to a reprobate mind. Because they didn't want to have God in their minds, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And by the way, what's one of the things that's really not convenient that's mentioned right there? That's right. Please don't call it homosexuality. It's sodomy. They love to be called homos, but they hate to be called sodomites. You know why? Because they know in the back of their mind there is a God, and they're not homosexuals, and they're not gay. They're sodomites. Sodomite gets at the moral root of the problem. Yes, God is the author of life. And the fact that there is life tells us that God is. Why do you suppose that the evolutionists are fighting hammer and tong against the idea of teaching intelligent design? That's the big thing that's in the news these days, is it not? Why do you suppose that they're so opposed to the teaching of intelligent design? No, we must not teach intelligent design. Certainly. Why are the pro-death people, the pro-abortion people, the baby butchers, the murderers, so opposed to the idea of what they call partial birth abortion, which is really infanticide? Why are they so opposed to that? So barbaric a practice that Hitler and Mao didn't even practice it. Why are they so opposed to that? Okay, but there's something else here, and it has to do with the human mind. Are humans capable of rational thought? They're capable of it, they just so seldom do it. And one of the things that inhibits rational thought is sin, a reprobate mind. But we are capable of it, assuming that we don't give ourselves over to a reprobate mind. So the first question that arises is, well, if it's wrong to murder a baby that's in the process of being born, logic dictates it might be wrong to murder it 5 minutes earlier, or 50 minutes earlier, or 5 weeks earlier, or 5 months earlier. If it's down to a question of timing, that means it's not a question of life anymore. Do you know what politics is? Politics is the art of trying to fool most of the people most of the time. That's what it is. What is propaganda? Isn't it a form of mind control? Sure it is. We ought to know that. Do you realize that our government has descended from rational discussion of truth into propaganda? We don't have rational discussions in our country anymore concerning moral issues. Why is that? Because as living beings, we push the source of life out, which means that life has no meaning. It doesn't matter what's right or what's wrong. We can simply do as we please. And therein lies the rub, because as fallen natures, as depraved beings, doing what we want will only bring us harm. God is, and God is the author of life. Any other explanation denies the rational thought process that mankind is endowed with. The evolutionists know it. The baby butchers know it. The politicians know it. And so what do? When in doubt, obfuscate. Verse number 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Have we met this tree before? The Garden of Eden. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You know, that raises a number of brow-wrinkling questions. When we look at the Garden of Eden, we read about two trees. What were the two trees? What were they called? All right, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, we don't know how long that Adam and Eve were in the garden. But we do know that God had commanded them not to eat of one of the trees, do we not? Which one was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did he give any commandment concerning the tree of life? Answer carefully. Think. Okay, there you go. of all of the trees of the garden we may freely eat. Would that have included the tree of life? That is kind of a brow wrinkler. Here are two trees. Here are two people. And if you didn't know about what Christians have as their heritage, you would look at it and say, what an idyllic place to live. Wouldn't it be really great if we could go back and live in the Garden of Eden? That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are telling people. The earth is going to turn into the Garden of Eden, and if you weren't quite good enough to be one of the 144,000 go live with God, you get to live in the Garden of Eden on the earth. They can have their Garden of Eden. Watchtowers make wonderful kindling. If you don't have a fireplace, go camping. Why in the world would two people who can think and reason very well ignore the tree of life? Now, we don't know if God had given names to any of the other trees, but we know that he named those two trees. Why in the world would they go and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not eat of the tree of life? I don't know the answer either. Don't look at me. I'm just throwing it up for you to think about. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Yes, but now stop and think about it. Adam was no dope. I don't know if he had a sense of humor or not, but I know he was pretty smart to name all those animals and then remember what he called them. I've given so many terms of endearment to my dog, I can't remember them all. Adam didn't have that problem. He could remember it all. Now, if Adam is a reasoning being and he says, you know, I want to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I don't want to die. And so therefore, being the smart character that I am, I'm going to waltz over there and eat of the tree of life first, and then I'll go over and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or did you never think of that before? You know, one of the great tragedies of churchianity is preachers and churches teach people, don't think. Here, I'm just going to program this stuff into your mind. Just don't think, just believe it. And then we wonder why somebody walks up to us and asks us a question like that, and we say, well, And you think they won't ask you a question like that? They might have depraved little minds, but they're not stupid either. I know you're waiting for the answer. Well, I'm not going to give it to you because I'm not sure I know. Okay. I think the answer to the question that I've posed, you could find in verse number 2 if you just looked around a little bit. See, you're paying too much attention to what I'm saying instead of looking to the verses that I'm trying to teach you out of. Let's read it again. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. That tree immediately makes us think back, that tree was in the Garden of Eden. Why in the world? Is there a message in here? Why did God expel Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden? He does give a reason, you know. Yes! Yes, lest they put forth their hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever. Apparently it never entered their minds to try to eat of the tree of life. They had access to it. They were told that they could any time that they wanted, up until the time that God expelled them from the garden, and they could no longer get access to it. Did you ever wonder? Well, you should. And you have a whole week to think about it. It didn't look good to eat. Yeah? You might be onto something there. You just might. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word, and we want to thank you that you gave us a mind to think about things. For Lord, when we think about things and we read your word, it just fills us with awe and wonder. And it's a wonderful thing, Lord, that you give us the answers to all the questions that life would bring forth. And Lord, they're rational answers. Dear Lord, now as we go forth into the service for this morning, we just pray for your presence that you'd open our hearts and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.